Leviticus chapter 2 this morning. We began this study last week. Remember that Leviticus means he called. And the theme of Leviticus is holiness. So we could assume then that the real meat of the matter, so to speak, of Leviticus is he, the Lord, calls us to holiness. That's really the whole idea. The relationship between God and man is really at the heart of this study. After God redeemed the people out of Egypt, remember, in the book of Exodus, took them out of that place of bondage, freed them, then from there on out, from that point on, God then focuses on his relationship with his people, how he wants them to live, how he wants them to worship, how the offerings are to be made, and the details of all these things are very important and connect us to the relationship God wants for us. So from the point of redemption now, we look at Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and we see that God has this plan working out for his people. But the people have been at Mount Sinai now for quite a while, and they will remain there through the remainder of this book. This is all going to take place there at the foot of Mount Sinai. So, you know, you could think, wow, these guys, you know, are going to be kind of getting tired of that place. Well, there's a lot of things God's going to teach them there. Sometimes the Lord will just have you stay put for a bit and teach you some lessons and teach you some things that he wants you to pay attention to. And he's got the people's attention now, and he's going to share with them the things that he wants for them. All these things pertain to the relationship God wants. Remember, the first thing he spoke in chapter 1 was about the burnt offering, how important it was for God to convey to his people that they need to remember, first of all, that he is the sacrifice for their sin. We saw that offering being burnt up, completely, totally consumed on the altar. The total commitment of Jesus Christ to be our sacrifice, to be our Savior, to be our substitute, and how personal that was, that the worshiper had to come bring his animal and put his hand on the head of the animal and then kill the animal himself, and how it was kind of grotesque and brutal and bloody, but how it pictured that sinfulness and how important it was for God to relay that to the people, that this is what sin causes. And that person would be there with his hand on that head of that animal saying, this is my sin, and this animal's getting what I deserve. And then from that point now, with that being settled, if you would, now God moves into some other offerings. And the offering we're gonna look at this morning in chapter 2 does not really contain anything about atonement or making restitution of any sort as far as sin's concerned or anything else. It's what we call the meal offering. And if your Bible says meat offering, it's really correctly rendered meal offering. As you'll see, the offering doesn't have any meat in it. It's all meal. And it's really a offering of a cake of sorts. And you'll see that, but it's what this pictures for us that's really vital and really important for us. And as we read through this, then we'll take some time and touch on some key areas. But let me just read to you what the offering entailed, how it was involved, and then we'll go back and kind of break this up a bit. So verse 1 says, and when any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it, and frankincense thereon. Verse 2, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons the priests, and he shall take there out his handful of the flour thereof, and the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat or meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meal offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meal offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meal offering. Verse 7, and if thy oblation be a meal offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil, and thou shalt bring the meal offering that is made of these things unto the Lord. And when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meal offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy, the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Now, verse 11, no meal offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, you shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from the meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou shalt offer a meal offering of thy first fruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer of the meal offering of the first fruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering or meal offering, and the priest shall burn the memorial of it and part of the beaten corn thereof and part of the oil thereof with all the frankincense thereof. It is a offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now this sounds like a lot of information about how to make cake. Basically, this is a cake recipe or a bread recipe, if you would. And it's exactly what it is. It's a meal offering, but you can see the ingredients are simple, flour and oil pretty much. And there's some frankincense and some salt involved with this offering, this cake offering. But this pictures for something vital. Jesus said that he was the bread of life. He spoke of himself as being the bread, and the offering here, the meal offering, is Christ, but in a particular way. The meal offering pictures Jesus in his perfect humanity. In other words, Jesus Christ was made of the same ingredients, so to speak, as you and I. His physical body made up of the same stuff that we're made of. He was made with all the same ingredients, if you would. However, he was no mere man. And this is why this is given to us. The meal offering pictures for us Jesus in a number of ways that we're going to have to look at today and realize that there's a reason why he, in his perfect body, in his perfect life, is the offering for us. Even though we're made of the same things, we are not Jesus. And we need him to be our offering. In other words, his life needs to be an offering for me. I need that. We need that. So we see here that the fine flour, now to get fine flour back in those days was difficult. You didn't just have, you know, mills that you could take your grain and produce fine flour. You had to grind it pretty much by hand. You had to smash it, crush it, and take all the grain until there's nothing gritty in it any longer. Basically, you're crushing it into powder. And that fine flour is important because it speaks of evenness and that simplicity, but how constant Jesus was in his life, in his human life, in his manliness. Fine flour would have no lumps in it, right? It'd be like sifted flour, very fine, and even. And Jesus was the one who was completely in control of things, wasn't he? Unlike us in our life, we feel a little bit out of control at times. Uneven, lumpy, gritty. Amen? Just a little inconsistent, but not him. He was perfectly consistent. He was made of fine flour. And it goes on in verse 2 and talks about how that Aaron and the priests with Aaron, they will really help make the cakes with the flour and the oil and the frankincense. But I want you to notice as we work our way down, it says that the remnant of the meal offering, verse 3, shall be Aaron's and his sons. So that means that they would take, as it says there, a memorial offering or a small portion of the meal offering and burn that on the altar. But the rest of it, they would not burn up. They would bake and they would take part in that. It was theirs to eat. See, not all the offerings could be eaten. Remember last week we saw the burnt offering. You couldn't eat that. That was burnt up, completely consumed. But this is an offering that you're made to eat or allowed to partake in, encouraged to partake in, because this is the body of Jesus. And didn't Jesus say, here, take and eat. This is my body given for you. So the bread of life, Jesus Christ, offers us, and really we need to eat of him to sustain our lives spiritually. You know, Paul says that those that don't discern the Lord's body in that way, talking to them in Corinth there in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, he says, if you don't discern the Lord's body this way, you will be sick spiritually. You will be dead even in your spirituality and weakened as a believer. So it's important the priests were then allowed to eat of, because this is his body, you see. Now watch this. It says in verse 4 that if you bring an oblation of a meal offering and it's baked in the oven, then you make these cakes out of it. You make these little cakes. Now this stuff, if you look at it, this bread, it's more like a pizza crust, which I'm down with. I mean, that's fine. Or a pie crust, kind of. I mean, if you look at the way it's made, it's really just a crust. But they were to bake it in an oven if they had one. Not everybody had ovens. Some people did, some people didn't. But you could bake it in the oven, or he says, if you don't bake it in the oven, then you can bake it in a pan, or we would call it a Dutch oven. A pan with a lid on it. You could bake it that way. Or if you didn't have that in verse 5, then you can just bake it in a frying pan. And you cook it, just cook the thing. The point is, make it. And just like every offering, if you don't have an oven because you don't have that kind of extravagance in your life, then you can just put it in a pan, put a cover on it. If you don't even have a cover for it, just put it in the frying pan and fry the thing up. The point was, get it done. And it would be accepted because, as always, the Lord accepts what we bring based upon who we are and what we have. Amen? So, but note this, the reason that the bread goes into the oven or in the pan, so to speak, is because Jesus Christ is pictured here, and he is the bread of life, but he went into the fire. He was tested by fire in the wilderness. Then he was really put to the fiery test of serving his Father's purpose and his will. And he went through the oven, didn't he? What does it mean he went into the oven? Why would you have an oven, a pan, and a frying pan? Why all these things to describe the offering? Because Jesus went through them all. If you want to picture the oven, picture it like this. This would be the unseen suffering of Christ. Something goes in the oven, you don't see it, but it's cooking. Huh? What did Jesus Christ internally go through that we don't see? We've never seen it. The things that go into the pan, the fry pan or the other pan, those are seen. Those are outward things. We know he suffered. We know he went through. We see him brutalized. We see him beaten. We see, but there's something in the oven that we never saw, and I don't know if we'll ever see it. The internal pain that Jesus went through, the unseen pain and suffering, I think that's what the oven speaks of. He went through all that. Now, we are his body now, amen? We are the body of Christ, and we are following after him. Jesus says, come and follow me. And he warned the disciples, he warned us, that if you follow me, then people will treat you like they treat me, if you're one of mine. And so we follow after Christ, but we also understand that we are made up of the same stuff. We also are made up of these elements that make up the cake, so to speak. So what does that mean? Well, that means we're going to go through times of fire. Sometimes we're going to go through an oven. Now, I'll just guarantee you, in this room right here, there's many of you that are suffering in an unseen way. You don't told anybody. You don't want anybody to know. You don't necessarily feel free to share something that you might be feeling inside, but I'm telling you, a lot of you are in the oven. There's internal pain. And sometimes you can see it in people's lives externally. There's things like the frying pan. Oh yeah, as I can see, man, you're getting fried. Or you're suffering, but there's something internal that's even worse. It's a different kind of pain, isn't it? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Ever been in the oven? Maybe you're in the oven now. The point is, we follow after Christ, so we go through times of unseen suffering. We go through times where the suffering is apparent, and we're seeing suffering, but we're not supposed to think that that's unusual. Remember, in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 12, Peter says this. He says, don't think it's strange when you go through fiery trials of all sorts, right? As if there's something wrong. You're supposed to go through fiery things. It's part of the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. Again, if we're following Christ, the closer we follow him, the more we seem to engage in the ovens and fry pans of life. Isn't it true? Not something necessarily you want to tell a new believer always. But it's true nonetheless. It's just a fact that the closer you walk with the Lord, the more ovens and fry pans you're going to encounter. It's just true. You know, Paul said, yea, all who live godly shall suffer persecution. You're going to go through it. And like Jesus, you see, we share really a common ground with him when we suffer. In Philippians 3:10, Paul says there that we rejoice in the fact that we have fellowship with him in his sufferings. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm going through something intense, maybe it's an oven time, maybe it's an unseen suffering or pain that I'm going through, man, I am never more drawn to and close to Jesus as I am in those times. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm just closer. I'm relating to him in a way that I never relate to him otherwise. Well, that doesn't sound like fun. I mean, you get to go through a lot of pain and that brings you close to Christ. I mean, is that worth it? Yeah, it is, actually. Oh, it's not that you look forward to it or plan it. It's not like you say, hey, I think it's a good season to go into the oven. But here's the deal. You don't have to plan it. It's planned for you. Jesus is calling us to fellowship with him. That doesn't sound fun. Listen, fun is a fleshly attribute. We like fun because it feeds our flesh. holiness is a spiritual truth. And you may not think it's fun initially, but it makes you whole. And later on, there'll be nothing but fun. Heaven's fun. Amen. Anybody think that heaven's not going to be fun? Like, we get to heaven, what's that going to mean? I mean, don't you think heaven's going to be like, wow, right? Everything's fun. Everything's blessed and awesome. But here we're learning something about Jesus. Even in this offering, this is Jesus' body. This is what he was made of and what he went through. So yes, there are times when we're in the oven and times when we're in the fry pan. But it brings us closer to Christ. We fellowship with him more. We know him better. And notice this. This is kind of awesome. This whole thing just awesome to me. Verse 4 says, "And if thou shalt bring an oblation of a meal offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour." Now watch this. Mingled with oil. Mingled with oil. So you're mixing the oil in with the flour, right? Just like you would do making some dough. The reason this is important is because it speaks of the fact that oil, being a type of the Holy Spirit, was mingled with the flesh of Jesus Christ. The flour, the fine flour, mixing the oil with that is important because Jesus was mingled with the oil or the Spirit. And we learn that, of course, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, when Mary was told that she was going to have a child, but she had not been with a man, Gabriel told her, "This one that's conceived in you is of the Holy Spirit." So Jesus Christ, even though he was physically a baby in the womb of Mary, was also mingled with oil, the Holy Spirit, from the womb, mingled. He's man and he's God, both. So the mingling, and this is important, stay with me here. So then it says, then if you take this baked cake, if you would, you shall make it of fine flour and mingle it with oil, then thou shalt part it, verse 6, and pour oil thereon. It is a meal offering. Ah, so this thing's mingled with oil. This cake is mingled with oil, but it's also going to have oil poured on it. Jesus was mingled with the Spirit, but he also had the Spirit poured upon him. When did that happen? Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus and he came out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him. Remember? So the oil was poured on him, and he was also mingled with the oil inwardly. Now, we are his body. Remember, this all plays out. So good. This is so rich. So he is the first fruits. He's the first one. We see him, and then we follow. So this is how we experience our relationship with God as well. We are also mingled with oil now that we're born again, right? Because the Spirit has entered into us. Now, when did that happen? Well, it happened at salvation, didn't it? And for the disciples, we see that happening in John chapter 20. Jesus dies on the cross, he's buried, and then he rose from the dead. And right away, he went and met with his disciples. Do you remember? In John chapter 20, there they were in that room with the doors locked. Apparently, they're a little fearful. But they're in this room, and the door's locked, and Jesus walks right through the wall, freaking the disciples out, no doubt. Huh? We got the door locked. And Jesus walks in, just walks right through, and he says, "Peace be unto you." Remember? They were stunned, happy to see him, blown away at the same time. And in that encounter, Jesus breathed on them and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." So at that moment, folks, listen, at that exact time is when the disciples were born again. Oh, they knew Jesus. They'd even been used by the Lord, sent out two by two and doing miracles and things, but they did not have the Spirit mingled with them until that moment. So we are too mingled. As soon as we receive Christ, we have the Spirit come into us, mingled with us. However, listen, it also says that the oil needs to be poured upon the cake. Jesus, in Matthew 3, had the oil of the Spirit come upon him. Amen? When he was baptized. Now, when was that, though? When Jesus got baptized, when was that in his life? What was happening in his life at that point? Well, when Jesus was baptized and the Spirit came upon him, he was beginning his public ministry. That's when he started his ministry and the Spirit came upon him. So what happened after John 20 when Jesus met with the disciples, breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit"? Well, then right after that, Acts chapter 1, Jesus told those same disciples, "Now wait here in Jerusalem. Don't go anywhere. Don't do anything. Wait here for the promise of the Father, which will come, and you will be baptized." Huh? "And the Spirit will come upon you," Jesus said. And then he went on to say, "And then you shall be my witnesses." You will do what? You'll be my witnesses. You will start your public ministry. And what happened that day was astounding, because the Spirit did come. We find as we study through that section of Scripture, those disciples waited for 10 days in that upper room for this to happen. Wow, that's a long time, isn't it? But finally, like a mighty rushing wind, the Spirit came. And something like tongues of fire lighted upon all those disciples, and they spoke in tongues, and all the people outside that were crowded into Jerusalem for Pentecost, they heard all these disciples speaking in their own language. Right? It was a big to-do, man. And then Peter stood up and preached a sermon that led 3,000 people to salvation at one time. Whoa, powerful. Yep, he was being a witness. Now I want you to remember when Jesus said, "When the Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses." This is important. Peter didn't sit there and think about it. He didn't go, "Huh, I wonder if I should say something, or, you know, maybe share a little something." He didn't even think about it, folks. The Spirit was upon him. He stood up and started preaching the spiritual word of God. And 3,000 people got saved. So that's when the Spirit came upon him. Now, important that you note this. So Jesus was mingled with oil. He was mingled from his womb of his mother. He was mixed with the Spirit. But then the Spirit came upon him and Jesus began his public ministry. We follow after him. We receive the Spirit of God through salvation. We're there, mingled with the Spirit. However, there's more. And here's just something I'm going to suggest. I think there's a lot of people that didn't realize there was more. There's more now than just the mingling of the oil. There's the pouring out of the oil. And it's only for one reason, and one reason only, that we should be witnesses for Christ. So people say, "Well, okay, I know I'm saved. I mean, I got saved. I've got the Holy Spirit in me." Okay, how do I know, though, if I've been empowered by the Spirit, if the Spirit's been poured out upon me, how would I know that? Simple. Are you a witness? That's it. Do you witness for Christ? "Well, I know I ought to." Okay, not the point. Peter didn't say, "Oh, I know I ought to get up and share something." He didn't say that. He didn't think about it. He just got up and started sharing Christ. He couldn't help himself in a sense. It was just flowing. He was empowered by the Spirit. And I believe you know when you are, because you can't help yourself. You're just talking about Jesus. You're just sharing about Jesus. You're just being a witness to others about Christ. It's the empowering of the Spirit for that purpose. It's not something that happens to you so you can look more spiritual or brag about more spirituality. There was one in Acts chapter 8 named Simon the sorcerer. And when he saw the Holy Spirit moving in power with Peter and John, he took Peter aside and said, "Hey, why don't you sell me that trick? I'd like to have that Holy Spirit thing going on so I can do that." And Peter rebuked him, remember. Said, "Your money perish with you, Simon. This is not some trick thing that you buy with money. This is the work of God." And so we understand this isn't for any other reason than simply being ministers, witnesses for Christ. So like Jesus was mingled and the oil poured out, so too for us. A couple of things I want you to know, because you might be saying, "I want that. I don't know if I've ever had that, but I want it." That's good. Supposed to want it. Supposed to want more. Because a lot of people are settling for less. And here's how it works. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus told a little story to the disciples about how if they're being like they are, evil and messed up, if they're like that and they know how to give good gifts to their children, he said, "How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask?" So what does that mean? It means you have to ask. You just need to ask him. He's a good father. He will give you good gifts. The spiritual anointing to minister for Christ, do you think God doesn't want that for you? Do you think God goes, "Yeah, I don't think I want that for you. I don't want you ministering for me. I don't want you witnessing for Christ." Of course he wants it. So we ask because, listen, this is important. Not only do we ask, but remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, "Now, wait here in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father comes." Now we, again, discover that was 10 days. 10 days. Now how many of us would have just said after maybe 2 days, "Okay, that's enough of that." Huh? I mean, if it's not happening by now, it's probably not going to, so that's it. How many of us after 2 minutes of prayer say, "Okay, that's enough. That's it," right? It's hard to wait on the Lord, isn't it? Why is it that the Lord says wait? Anyway, it's one of his favorite things to say. Have you noticed? You're asking the Lord for something, and so often you'll hear, "Wait. Oh, I don't want to wait, Lord. That's like the worst thing." What do we hate more than waiting? Anything? Do we hate anything more than waiting? But that's what the Lord says so often. Just wait. Now, okay, that being said, why? Why do you suppose the Lord says wait and ask? Well, I believe it's really simple. Waiting means it's worth it. You've heard the term, right? It was worth the wait. Is it? Would it be? Is it worth waiting for? Because 10 days goes by, folks, and those guys are still up there waiting on the Lord. And if you really want the spiritual empowering to be a powerful, strong witness for Christ, you can be a strong witness. You can have that empowering, that anointing. I believe it with all my heart. But if you don't want it, then you won't ask and you won't wait. You'll just forget about it. So waiting shows that it's important. It's worth it. Lord, it's worth it to me. The story of D.L. Moody, who was an evangelist and preacher from the 1880s, you probably have at least heard of D.L. Moody. They have the Moody Bible Institute back in Chicago where he grew up and where he lived. But D.L. Moody will tell the story in his own biography about how he wanted this empowering of the Spirit, because he knew there was something missing. He was mingled But the oil wasn't poured upon. He knew it. He could tell. And so he tells a story of kind of locking himself away in a room, just saying, Lord, I am not leaving until you pour your spirit out on me. And he claims after 2.5, going on 3 days, he had to tell the Lord to stop, lest he die. His preaching and his ministry exploded. Why? In his own description, he didn't think he was doing anything different. Preaching the word like I always do. Preaching the sermons I always preach. I mean, what's different? Ah, the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit, see. And he took the time to wait. He asked, he waited, and you could ask D.L. Moody when we get to heaven, was that worth it? Was that worth the wait, D.L.? Can I call you D.L.? Mr. Moody. Was it worth it? Of course it was worth it. It's always worth it. So there we see this oil mingled and poured out upon. As we continue down, and I'll be finished here pretty quick, actually, but don't miss this next part. Down in verse 11, it says, no meal offering which you shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Huh, now this throws people a little bit. Hey, wait a minute now. I can see the leaven part, because leaven in Scripture talks about sin, and so, you know, that yeast that rises up and will make the whole lump risen up and affected. It speaks of sin, which starts small like leaven, like yeast, but causes a big uprising of your flesh. So no leaven in this cake. I understand that. But no honey? Why wouldn't you want to use honey in this cake? I mean, isn't Jesus sweet? Yes. The psalmist declares that God's word is sweeter than honey and sweeter than the honeycomb. Not sweet as, sweeter than. What's the big deal? What's the difference? Honey, listen, honey is the sweetest natural thing we have on planet Earth. It's the naturally sweet thing. Nothing sweeter than honey that's naturally made on the earth, right? It just is. It's just sweet. But here's the deal. Jesus was not naturally sweet. He was supernaturally sweet. Here's a problem with honey, if you didn't know this already. Here's a little lesson for you. When you heat honey too hot, it breaks down. And in fact, if you heat it too much, put it under too much intense heat, it'll lose its sweetness. Not so with Jesus. Huh? Not with our Savior. You put him under the heat, he just gets sweet. Sweeter and sweeter. Amen. Do you understand this? It's funny to me. God says, no, don't use honey. That's natural sweetness. And this is important, because some people want to relegate Jesus to being a nice guy. He was just sweet. Just a naturally sweet guy. No, he was divinely sweet. Sweetness goes way beyond the natural realm of our sweetness. So you could say, hey, well, I'm going to try and be like the Lord, and I'm just going to be sweet, like honey. Well, the problem is, when things heat up, you're going to break down and lose your sweetness. This is the reason, I believe it, because the Lord says, no, don't use honey. God knew all the elements of honey and how it operated, and he says, that's not my son. See, you could say, hey, that guy, he's really just a nice guy. He's just a really sweet person. Well, that's not enough. And Jesus wasn't just a nice guy or a sweet person. He was God. His sweetness was divine. and could not be taken from him, couldn't be diminished in him, couldn't be broken down, no matter how much heat you applied, no much how much pressure you put on it. He just got sweeter and sweeter and sweeter. And we'll see that here in just a second in another dynamic. But keep this in mind. The people of this world sometimes say, well, I don't have anything against Jesus. He was really probably a very nice person. Oh, that's not it. Oh, he was nice and sweet. But he was more than that. He was God sweet. See, you're just man sweet. We're just human sweet. We're just like the milk of human kindness. Sweet, right? Which really doesn't hold up. You know that. You see our world around us trying to draw on that. We just need to be human beings. I wouldn't try that. I don't think I'd bother with that. You need to be empowered by God, man. You need the Spirit of God in you. You can quit being a human being like that. Humans are messed up. Amen? Woo! Start seeking the Lord, man. You need help. But here's the deal. Here's the thing. And I know this is true because I've tried this. You know, when you look at this and you say, okay, this is Christ's body and we're supposed to be like that. So I'm gonna try and be like that. That's not the point here. And it's important you understand this. This is an offering made for you. You offer this to the Lord as an offering because you aren't this. Oh, you're his body and all the rest, but in the sense that you're an offering, you're not. You're not the offering. He is. He's the offering for you. Because no matter what I do to try and be a good cake, a sweet cake, right? I want to be like Jesus. I just don't measure up. You know what I mean? I just don't. I don't measure up to this. You ever sit here, come to church and sit here and go, what am I doing here? What am I doing here? I sinned this week. You ever do that? Anybody just kind of feel like, yeah, I really blew it this week. I don't know what I'm doing here. Why am I even here? I mean, I haven't been a good cake. I have failed miserably at being part of the body of Christ like I should be. I got that. But let me just tell you something. That's exactly why I'm here. That's why I'm here. Why? Because you sinned this week? Yep. And let me tell you, I'm here because he is my offering. He's the offering, folks. Do you understand that? So in him, I can offer God this holy, pure, righteous cake. That's Christ. Me? I'm not offering me to God saying, well, okay, here I am, so hope you like the offering. But yet some people, I think, try to do that. They try and, I'm going to go to church next week because I'm going to be a better cake next week. Right? I'm going to have a better week, and that way I can go to church and not feel like, and you stop yourself right there, feel like what? Like you need an offering? Well, I can come in on my own now, and I'm feeling pretty cakey now. I'm feeling all right now, I'm doing pretty good now. You need an offering, folks. We all need the offering. That's what we're here for. You and me, we all need to be aware of the fact that we're not it. We're not enough. But it's okay because he's more than enough. See, he's more than enough. He goes on, and in verse 13, he talks about the meal offering that shall be seasoned with salt. So there's no honey in this thing, but it's got salt? Yep. Like I said, it's kind of like a pizza crust. Salt, listen, and neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from the meal offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So you got to have salt in this thing. Why? What? Why salt? Salt is important. Salt is potent. Listen, it's pure. It cleanses. It's seasoning. It's preserving. You know, salt is a lot of things. But Jesus said that he really, in essence, was pretty salty. And he declared to us that we are the salt of the earth now, just like we are the light of the world now. But he was salty. Jesus was salty. What do you mean he was salty? He was pure. He was potent. It's the truth of the word of God being spoken without apology. It's the truth of seasoning situations that need it. The world needs seasoning. They need the seasoning of the salt of the word. Not in a harsh way, but salt is very potent, but it also is acquainted with grace, because in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, let your conversation always be seasoned with grace. May it have this salty effect. May your conversations season everything. And that's important. You know, I need to make sure that my life is salt. Remember Jesus said, boy, what do you do with salt if it loses its saltiness? It's kind of good for nothing. If the seasoning of my life isn't there, meaning the truth of God's word, the potency of Scripture, the seasoning of grace, if all those things are missing from my life, then like salt that's lost its savor, my life's pretty savorless. There's not a lot to it. There's not a lot of rich seasoning to it. So don't skimp, he says, God says, on the salt. Make sure you use plenty of salt in these offerings of the meal offering. Important. And then finally, down in verse 15, he says, and thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meal offering. Now, frankincense seems like a strange thing to put on the cake, right? But frankincense is an interesting fragrance. It's an incense, but it's also a seasoning. But the interesting thing about it is that frankincense only releases its fragrance when it is either burned, crushed, beaten, or put under extreme pressure. That's when the fragrance comes out of frankincense. So, of course, Christ has this fragrance about him, but when was it? When did we really get the fragrance of Jesus? When he was crushed. When he was crucified, the fragrance of Jesus really came out. When he was pressured, things did come out of Jesus, just like any of us. Now, if I'm talking about being burnt, beaten, crushed, or put under extreme pressure, right, that might make some of us stink. Amen? I mean, I'm just saying. You put me under enough pressure, I might start stinking the place up. Period. That's just the way it is. But not Jesus. The more pressure, the more crushed he was, the sweeter he smelled. The fragrance was released, the frankincense, you know. And for me, if I'm intensely pressured or crushed or beaten or whatever, you know, I don't know that I'm going to smell like frankincense. I might smell like Frankenstein. Huh? It might be acting like it. See, he smells sweet every time. And listen, in the story of his life, we see it. When he was pressured intensely in the Garden of Gethsemane, something came out of him. Blood pushed through his pores. He was under such incredible pressure. He shed blood when he was pressured. What's the answer? What washes away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. When he's pressured, he covers. On the cross, when he was being crucified, something came out of him. Oh, it wasn't just the blood and water physically, but something was released from Christ that blew the minds of those that were standing by watching. Because the more intensely he was put under pain and agony, the sweeter he got, to the point that finally, when he's about fully crushed, about there, he's about to die, he says, "Father, forgive them." Oh, it doesn't get any sweeter than that. How sweet can you be? That's what came out of him. Frankincense, sweetness. See, Jesus is a sweetie, isn't he? And all these things, picture that. He's all this, but at the end of the day, what's released from him, when he is put under the most incredible pressure and pain, it's nothing but sweetness that comes out. He's just a sweet one. And he wants me to be a sweetie. And you to be. He wants little sweeties following him around. That when we're under pressure, sweetness comes out. And you can't, this isn't something I'm suggesting that you try and put on or pretend like you can do. You know, it's just, it doesn't work that way, right? You know that. Like you're sitting there doing something, you don't want to do it in the first place because it's a job that your wife is asking you to do. And you've been fighting it for a week, but you're out there doing something and you hit your thumb with the hammer because you're no good at this. Right? And you know you're supposed to be a sweetie. Huh? So you're trying to be, and so you say, "Owie, that really hurt." Right? Trying to be sweet. But here's the problem. Here's the deal. Here's the rub with that. Inside, you're not saying "owie." And listen, depending on who's around, right, might determine what kind of sweet stuff comes out or not. But it's not like we're supposed to say, okay, and we're good at this, though. We try and make this happen. Listen, I know I'm Christ, so I'm going to sound sweet. But really, it doesn't work. It's not genuine sometimes. You know what I'm saying? And listen, not that that's not the case. Some of you are sweet. Some of you not so much. Some of us have a sweet nature. Some not really sweet at all. But the point is, we're not trying to say, listen, every time something happens, I will try and be sweet. That's not the point here. Because you know how that works. It just, we fail. It's like, Because you say the sweet thing, but you almost feel like barfing because it was so disingenuous. You know, it was just like, oh, that wasn't really me at all. I mean, and listen, it's not that we're supposed to pretend or try to do that. We're supposed to trust in him, our sweet one, right? The sweetest of all. That's, Lord, you are sweet. You are more than enough for me. Me, I'm just going to say something that's not very sweet. I'm just going to feel something that's not right. I'm not there yet, Lord. So you're still my offering. I'm not there. Thank you that you're more than enough for me. See? Do you understand this? It seems like, well, it's just a baking cakes and stuff. I mean, no, this is Christ. And you know, I love this too, because the priests, you know, they got to bake those cakes and burn the little memorial offering up, but they got to eat the rest of the cake. This is the ultimate. Listen, this is the ultimate. You can have your cake and eat it too. Isn't it? Isn't that really what Jesus is saying? Look, with me, you can have your cake and eat it too. I want you to nourish yourself on me because I am fragrant when I'm squeezed and pushed and shoved. I know you're not, but I'm your offering. I stand in your place. I am before the Father, and I am constantly, ever living to make it so you are sweet. And the fragrance of your life is my fragrance. I'm your covering. I'm your offering. Aren't you glad that that's true? If this is not meant for us to say, well, I guess I better be better at, you know, being a good cake or whatever. I need to make sure. Listen, folks, you're never going to live up to this. You're never going to measure up. It's just the way it is. We're just not good cakes. But he is. And so we offer this back to him and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for being enough for me. It should be freeing for us. I would just say to you that if you want more of him, it's not about trying to be a better cake. It's about really simply asking and waiting upon him, asking him for more of him and spending the time to wait upon him, waiting with him for him to do more in your life. And he will. He'll give you more of himself. But I'm convinced that the Lord will say to you and me, if it's worth it, you'll wait for it. If it's worth it to you, you'll spend a little time in my presence waiting on me, and I'll show up. And like D.L. Moody, you might have to say, Lord, that's enough. Wow. Let's pray. So, Father, we just give you thanks today for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for being our offering, our meal offering. What an amazing meal you serve up. And we just trust you for that. We thank you for it. I know that for so many of us, we realize, Father, we're not everything that we're supposed to be. We're just not there, but it's so important for us to understand this truth right here, because Jesus, you are that for us. And in every way, in all aspects of our life, you are the covering, you're the offering, you're the meal, you're the means, you're the hope, you're the reality that we're looking for and that we're needing so much in our life. So we just lay this at your feet and thank you for it. We just praise you for who you are and what you've done. We love you for this, for being that for us. So amazing to me that you offer yourself to be what I cannot be. You were perfect in your humanity. You lived in the same type of body I live in, but you didn't sin. Thank you for that. And for standing in my place as if I never sinned because of your life for me. Praise you for that. While we're here, and just every head's bowed, I just want to extend an offer to anybody in this place right now. If you don't know the Lord, you know that your life doesn't measure up. Your ingredients for your life of an offering to God certainly wouldn't measure up to what it needs to be, and you need Christ. And if you know that today, maybe everybody's saved in here, but if you know that you're sitting here and you don't have that relationship with the Lord, and you know that your life is a mess and you need help and you need Christ, it's so easy. Jesus said, you just call upon the name of the Lord. You just believe, Paul says, in your heart, and confess with your mouth that Jesus died and rose from the dead for you. That's it. That's all. Believe it. Receive it. It's so simple. And if you're here today, I just want to give you an opportunity with all heads bowed and just eyes closed just for a minute. If you're here and you say, you know what, I need Christ. I know that I'm not going to measure up. I know my life isn't what it should be, and I need help. I need Christ. I'm willing to accept him. I'm willing to have him mingled with his spirit into my life. I need that, and I accept it. I'm willing to accept it. If that's you today, I'd just like you to slip your hand up. If you're in this place and you know that that is the case. Anybody? Okay. Lord, we just know that we have the advocacy of the Son. We know that we have the life of Jesus in our stead and in our place. And so we just thank you for it, praise you for it, love you for it. And we commit, Lord, our lives to you again, knowing that even though we don't measure up, you more than measure up. And so we trust in you. Our hope is in you. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.